Well, it's been a pleasure to be here to share with you. I trust that what we have been doing together this time, and then especially in the evening, has been most beneficial for you. I enjoy it. I don't know about you, because I get into the Word. I enjoy the continuity of Old and New Testament and how it just enforces and enhances one's understanding of the Bible and the person of whom the Bible is addressing, bringing forth specifically the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some have inquired a little bit as to how did I get involved a little bit in Jewish ministries. It's always interesting. People want to know, I said, how is it that you got this passion specifically for the Jews, being that you're not a Jew yourself? What am I? Hey, look at that. All the way back to Adam and Eve, as far as I know. I can't really know for sure. They said, well, you know, some of the Jewish folks, sometimes because I identify so much with Israel, some of you already saw me talking with my hands from time to time, and I can talk very fast. You know, when you're dealing with Brooklyn Jewish folks, you better talk fast and get in. And I slur, and I don't have my R's sometimes, which is basically, you know, the New York City style. So the Jewish folks would say to me, says, you know, does your mother know you're doing this? You identify so closely with the people of Israel that I remember one occasion someone said to me, are you having an identity crisis? Because you are more Jewish than most Jews. And I am a point of curiosity to many. In some of our retirement villages and centers where I had privilege to go and teach and preach at times, they would invite other people. They would say, you know, you got to go hear this guy who's not even Jewish, who speaks more Jewish than the rabbis, who knows about our heritage and about our people more than anybody I've ever talked to. And I remember one occasion says, he's every mother's dream that their daughter would marry. and then they will go on to say, instead of those Shlemiels and Shlemazels that they did marry, you know. But so how did I get involved? Basically, again, it's the Word of God. I came to know the Lord, I think it was around 74 or thereabouts, witnessed to by a young man in one of those youth groups that I was kind of walking down the street, and he was coming out of his house with a guitar and was putting it in his car. And when I saw that, that was like a calling card. So I went up to him, began to talk, and he invited me to go with him. And especially when he said it was a free hot dog and hamburgers, you know. So I said, sure. And so the people were wonderful there, and they sang, and then they did little skits with some little moral lessons behind it. Then this young fellow came up who had that white wall haircut, you know, like in those days. And he shared the gospel very clearly, you know, without any, and basically threw out a challenge that if anyone here would like to know more and really would like to consider believing in Jesus, just, you know, raise your hand. With all heads bowed and eyes closed. I raised my hand. Made sense. Hey, I'm from New York. It was free. It was free. I mean, I don't have to sign anything, kneel, walk forward. I didn't do anything. Just raise my hand. Now, as far as I know, I think I was the only one that night, because I saw pockets of arguments of people in certain sections, you know. That was easy. They gave me a Bible. They patted me in the back. I was wondering what I won. You know, I must have won something. They invited me to another study, and I went to another one, and it was just picking up different things there. But the one thing that I really felt that I needed was to know more what was involved, you know, with Jesus, other than he was my Savior. So I found a church where the pastor discipled me. You know, when I knocked on his door, this young man answered the door. And my image of a pastor was one of those really, you know, patriarchal older guys. And I go, hey, excuse me, can I speak to your father, the pastor? He was the pastor. You know, I go, whoa, okay. And I told him that I recently came to know the Lord, and I really need somebody to teach me the Bible. I'll pay you. To this day, he still says, I'm the only guy that ever offered to pay him to disciple me. I said, I'll pay you for the time. I do work during the day, and I can meet you as often as, you know, is convenient for you. And so I think it was like 3-4 times a week, and I would have my questions that I have, and he would sit there, and I was just found his answers amazing. I mean, this guy just really had it together. But I did notice that, and this is the same Bible, I have this Bible for over 30-some-odd years. This chronicles my entire Christian life and growth. And so I noticed that his book was different. So I said, you know, how come yours is different than mine? He goes, oh, well, you're having a Bible. This is a commentary, he said. He was using one of those commentaries. I said, oh, that's what made you so smart. He took me to his office, and I saw all these books. And I said, wow, I want to be just like this guy. So I think the next meeting I brought my camera, and I took a picture of his library. And then I began to seek out those books, duplicating those books, one after another, if I could find them. And then he took me under his wing. I got a haircut like him. I started dressing like him. And he just took me, and we did the weddings, and we did the counselings, and we did the funerals, and we did all these different things. And he pretty much was grooming me into the ministry. And then there was a Bible school, and it's where I met Janice there. And I was studying to be the pastor, because that's all I knew. Missionaries would come through, and they would tell stories, but at least the ones I heard, I wasn't sure and convinced if they enjoyed what they were doing. You know, I didn't get that sense at that time, at least for those. So I said, yeah, I'll tell you what, I'll be the pastor. I'll send you guys out. Little did I know that I would be the first missionary in that whole group of that generation at that time to the Jewish people. And I guess where it started, after Janice and I got married, there was some workers to the Jewish people in our church who wanted to, they had a group, they had a band, and they were going to be playing on Miami Beach, which was then known as Bagel Beach. Because of the heavy Jewish concentration there. And they wanted some friendly faces. Remember me sharing about that? You know, when you're out in the streets, you really look forward to that friendly face, somebody that you recognize because, you know, everybody's there and you know, it's quite hostile sometimes. So they did the same thing. They said, if you can you come out and just be among the crowds in the evening time? So Janice and I went. We stood there, and I tell you, it was wild. So, I mean, they were playing and playing all this Jewish music and with the Gospels, sharing the Gospels, testimonies in between. And then Janice and I got separated that night, and I ended up with some Orthodox folks, you know, the strict Jewish folks, observers. And they seemed that we were having a pretty decent conversation, and I asked them about why is it that you don't believe in Jesus, and they gave me their reasons. And I said, well, what about Isaiah 53, I remember hearing in class. And one of them says, well, show me that passage and explain it to me. And you know what? I didn't know. I couldn't find it. You know, I did one of those. Like I said, well, somewhere in here, it was in here, and I'm trying to remember what the pastor said or the teacher that was teaching me on that. I said, well, it said that Jesus is the Messiah. He was promised to come. And you know, they really wanted to know, but I really found myself that I didn't know, have the answer. So to point them to answer their questions. So I just said, tell me, if Jesus is not the Messiah, then who are you waiting for, if indeed you are waiting for somebody? Now, at that time, I was studying the book of Revelation, you know, the prophecy there. And when they were describing the individual that they want, it was like God was stirring my spirit because I sensed that they were talking about the Antichrist. You know, I said, yeah, you know, he's going to come, but that the one that you're waiting for, but he ain't going to be the one who was promised. So he's going to be false. And right then and there, the Lord just kind of really, I felt this burn for these people because having grown up in New York City with Jewish folks, went to school, and I knew somewhat of the sufferings and the tribulations and persecutions they went through, that here, at a moment when they really are looking forward to a Redeemer or somebody, you know, who has been their main focus, that has kept them going in spite of all the tribulations, that they're going to embrace one who is going to make it even worse for them. You know, I said, of all people, these are going to be the first that are going to be deceived. I mean, in my mind. And that in itself burdened me. That I said, I got to know. And then I said, never again, when somebody asks me to show Christ, to be caught again, you know, being so inadequate, not equipped and skilled in God's Word. So when I went to school, back to class again, I really got cracking with the studies and with the books there. By the way, when Janice and I, when I found her in the crowds when we were going home, she was very quiet, very silent. And I was saying to her, I says, you know, we've been seeking the Lord's face as to a field of ministry. I sense Jewish work. What do you think? But you know, where I've had people that were very cordial, very nice, and wanted to talk, she had everybody that wanted to yell and scream at her. And they did. And I guess in her mind she's wondering, she says, oh boy, here's going to be a career of people that are going to be yelling at me. She had some that were, you know, more hostile, more confrontational. Whereas I had them, you know, very calm and very, you know, wanted to know. But we prayed about it, and it was exciting. It really was. From there on, we started to seek where we could be trained in Jewish ministries, and that's how we ended up in Chicago. I did have some of that Bible training with the mission board that I originally was with, and they said, you know, how would you like to consider going to a rabbinical school? I go, what? A Jewish school? It says, you've got enough Bible training, and boy, you'll be the only second person in the history of this mission to actually go among the Jewish students there. It's in downtown Chicago, on Michigan Avenue. And I said, whoa, okay, I guess I could. And boy, I tell you, at first it was a scary venture. But once I got there, I started blending in. I grew a beard, because you see, I found out, you may be interested to know, that it is the desire of every Jewish mother, when she sends her boy off to a yeshiva, those real strict religious training schools, that he'll come home with a beard. Because that's a sign of spiritual maturity. I didn't make that up. I mean, you know. And yeah, and the lower classmates will see the guys with the beards, or the straggly little foliage, whatever's coming. And they are to look upon them, and they would inquire, because these fellows are to be somewhat advanced in their knowledge of the Bible. So I grew the best one I could, so that way they could come to me and say, do you know truth? Have you arrived? And I could say, yeah. But it was a non-denominational school, so it was an optional thing. But I just wanted to look the part anyway. And my name did not give any indication that I wasn't Jewish. Because, as you know, you have Spanish-speaking Jews from Spain and Portugal. They were known as the Sephardic Jews. They were Jews whose name were Colón. And you know, Colón is Spanish for Columbus. So I share the name of Christopher Columbus, Cristóbal Colón. I'm often asked if I'm a descendant, and my question is always, well, it depends on how you view him. Do you blame him for all our ills and problems? And then I don't know the guy, you know. But if you, you know, think he's a slow guy, say, yeah, maybe I am. I don't know. The Italian version is Colombo, so some folks said, they say, are you French or Italian? Or I said, I'm in that group. But they just assume I was a Spanish, a Sephardic Spanish Jewish person. And so in the class, when they questions with the teachers and with the rabbis, and when they started to share things that was more in-house and more family-like, that's something that they don't tell Gentiles, you know, only speak it in front of the non-Jews, you know, close the door because this is, we got to talk. And boy, that's where I really saw the hearts of many of these people. You know, so they would cry out, they say, why do they hate us so much? Why? I mean, and then another says, well, why do they blame us solely that we killed Jesus? They're God. If he was God, how could he have been killed? How could they be so upset? And you know, these rabbis, these professors, they said, it is odd because Jesus needed to die, according to their theology, because he's dying for the sins of the world. And that he, according to them, rose again. And that to believe in him benefits them because it's eternal life. And some said, well, then why did they hate us so much? He goes, I don't know. And they went around with this, and I'm there wanting to cry out and scream out, but I kind of have to keep my cool and stay in there a little bit. But individually, I got to share. But that was my privilege of studying there through the years that I was in Chicago. And Dennis and I, our children were born in Chicago, and then eventually I retired here in Florida. I came with Friends of Israel. They needed somebody here in Florida, pretty much somebody who's from the East. I said, well, from New York City, I was ready for a transfer. From Chicago to Miami, you think there was a real struggle with that one? You know, with the coldness. Janice had never seen snow until I brought her there. I mean, she saw little flurries here and there, but nothing like we saw in the winter of 1977, one of the major blizzards. I mean, there was snow on the inside of our room. It was in the inside of the glass. I think we had a Volkswagen at the time, and it was buried somewhere, and I don't even remember where it was. I mean, it's somewhere here, I think. The car is there, somewhere over here. So it was quite, and we had to go to Pacific Guard Mission to get sweaters and coats because we never had, all our clothes was all that light, you know, pastels and cotton. So it was quite an experience. It was quite a wonderful thing to, as we think back now. I got still a lot of friends in that region there, and I enjoyed it. I think I started to talk better because I didn't have to talk fast. I went and visited a farm. You know, the closest I've ever seen animals was at a zoo. You know, here's, you know, the farm. And I said, wow, this is like what I used to read about. And the people were so nice. They turned me on to all kinds of new foods that I never had ever had. So from there on, I mean, I just kept involved in Jewish ministries, learning, and I'm still learning. As I said, there's so much. The advantage of Jewish ministries is that everything you learn about the Jewish people, like what we've been sharing in the evenings, you're basically enhancing one's understanding, oftentimes, in understanding the Bible. Because it is a Semitic book. It is a book, you know, if we need to understand it, we need to go into their mindset. So you just become that better equipped. All right, so I thought I'd share that with you because some have asked, so what's a nice Puerto Rican boy like you doing in Jewish work? You know, that's why and that's how I got involved. All right, let me share a few thoughts here. Yesterday we ended up a little bit as to the Gentiles that are going to be ruled and are going to be crushed. And I mentioned that there is a passage in God's Word that basically serves as a formula or as a method to destroy the Jewish nation. And conquerors and would-be persecutors of Israel have all vied to apply for this opportunity, and so it's found in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, picking up at verse 35. As I mentioned in the Haggadah, the book that is used during the Passover, they talk about persecutors that have come since the Egyptians. But every time the prayer says that God what? Crushes them. Crushes them, and yes, there'll be new ones that will come, but God will always deliver us from them. And that's a prayer that is recited every year during the Passover, because the theme there is redemption. But I saw this, I heard this once, that a pastor put this on the marquee of his church, how to destroy the Jews this Sunday. Come to hear about it. And of course, you know, that really created quite a stir in the community, especially Jewish people who saw that, and they came. You know, some people came to hear, what is this? What kind of a church is this, you know? And so the pastor got up, had everybody draw attention to Jeremiah chapter 31, and then started to read in verse 35. Thus says the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divided the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. All right, so you know who this is being spoken of here, okay? This is the Lord El Shaddai, the God of Almighty, the Almighty God. Okay, so we got that in our mind. So verse 36, God says, if those ordinances, that of the sun and the moon and the stars, depart before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. So somehow, if you can stop the sun from shining and the new moon appearing, you know, and the stars coming out, if you could do that, somehow, if you could hold all that, then God says, you know what I'll do? I'll break my covenant promise with Israel. I'll just forsake them. Then verse 37, Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. So if you can measure heaven, you know, the sky that we see and the universe beyond that, and the abode of God that, you know, the scientists say that the universe is ever expanding. So if you can measure that, if you can measure the earth and above and beneath, if you can do these things which are the prerogative of God, then God said, for all that Israel has done in their sins, you know what? I'll write them off. So, those who have tried to destroy Israel were laying claim to be what? God. To acquire God-like qualities. And you know what that leads to, or at least what that what is pushing that is sin. It's satanic. That's why anti-Semitism is so evil. Because mere mortals are seeking to do the prerogative of God when it comes to harming Israel or the Jew. And thus, you can see some of the problems that occur throughout history. Now, we mentioned some nations. You know, the Egyptians tried to drown the Jewish people, remember, with the too many males. And so in representation, you know, the Jews can't be drowned. In Babylon, they tried to burn the asbestos boys, remember? They wouldn't burn. The Persians tried to feed them to the lions, you know, like Daniel represented. They can't, the lions don't eat them. Haman, as Janice shared Purim yesterday, he tried to hang Mordecai being a representative of all the Jews, so to speak, but you can't hang them either. And it says, the apostate church tried to convert them, the Nazis tried to annihilate them, communism and other philosophies have tried to assimilate them, and you know what? They're still here. They're still here. And there are many poems, there's all kinds of written journals. The one that comes to my mind is Mark Twain when he visited the Middle East, and with that kind of sarcastic type of humor that he had, he wrote this lengthy piece about his experience with the Jewish people, stating their history and their scattering and their preservation throughout life and everything else. And then at the very end, he says, you know what? What is the secret of their immortality? He couldn't answer that. He says, with everything that they have gone through, what is the secret of their immortality? What keeps them here? Well, I found myself shouting. I said, you know what? It's God. When one of the king of, I think it was Frederick of Persia, I think, who was always kind of giving his court chaplain a hard time in front of the counselors there from time to time, he asked the chaplain if he could, by one word, prove that the Bible is truly the Word of God. And you know what the chaplain replied? Jews. And everybody thought for a moment. Said, yeah. How do you... Jews! God made a promise. Here's the people He formed. They're going to be here. And you know, the people say, where did the term Jew come from? I mean, what does it signify? We know earlier they were Hebrews, which means that they crossed over, you know, and they crossed the rivers. That means the crossover one. Then with the name change of Jacob, Israel, and then their sons being referred to as the children of Israel. I got a kick one time reading somewhere where this one speaker was speaking among young children in a Sunday school class. And they were talking about the travels of the children of Israel and all their involvement. One of the boys asked and says, where was the grown-ups? How come the children were always getting in trouble? It's always the children of Israel. You know, they seem to have taken over. But that's the name, you know, the children of Israel. They became known as Israelites. After the captivity, after the 10 northern tribes were taken away by the Assyrians and then the southern tribes by the Babylonians, when they came back, they didn't necessarily focus on their distinctive tribe association, but rather they learned their lessons in terms that you know, when they're separated, they tend to get in trouble. They began to identify with the messianic tribe, Yehuda, right? Yehuda, because it was through Judah that the promised anointed scepter king would come. So the people identified with that one tribe. And thus, Yehuda, through the various changes as time went on, they referred to the people, the followers associated with Judah, with Jews. And that's where you start finding that in Esther and Ezra, Nehemiah. That's where that term comes up, what we call the post-exilic time frame. The time of Zechariah, the Jews, Yehudims. That's where the term came. So today, a Jewish person who says, well, I'm a Jew, I've often said, well, what does that mean to you? So, well, and they make up all kinds of excuses. I said, you know, from a biblical perspective, you're calling yourself a Jew, and I am not one. You are trying to convey to me that you have messianic aspirations, that you are somehow waiting or stressing that you are looking forward to a Messiah who is going to come because of your identification with the tribe of Judah. Is that what you're trying to tell me? Of course, you know, think of, boy, you know too much. They say, I never knew that. See, yes, so that's what the term Jew means. They say, well, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in the Bible. Well, you know, they'll say something like that. I said, then why do you call yourself a Jew? Why are you conveying something to me when in reality you have no thought along that line? Well, then I let them stew a little bit until I rescued them. And I said, you know, just the fact that you are calling yourself a Jew and you are here, you are being used as a witness by God. Because all the other people, you know, from your early days, they're not around. You're still around. Which is one of the offense that many anti-Semites have. They don't mind reading Jews of the Bible in history. They're offended that they're still walking around today. Because it proves that there is a God, right? Who can care and sustain and can keep His word. And so a Jew is basically a testimony and a witness to the fact that God exists. And so it's Jewish ministries, you know, it's not hard. People say it must be very difficult. It's not, really. Jewish ministry, it's a little axiom that we use at Friends of Israel. Jewish ministries, it's not, reaching Jewish people is not difficult, but they must be reached uniquely, okay? They're not anyone different than anyone else, but they must be reached cross-culturally. There are things that we need to be familiar with, just as if you were crossing into another culture. But they're not uniquely difficult more than anyone else. And God has, and it's God's work anyway for these things to come to pass. So, knowing that God was going to take care of His people, what would be a New Testament application for us? Let me give it to you. If you would turn to 2 Corinthians, first of all, God is a God of comfort. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, picking up in verse 3 and 4, here is a New Testament application. Because again, you know, what we learn about how God dealt with the nation of Israel is how we can be confident in the same God who's caring for us in our present age. So I always like to make, you know, the application here. Well, first of all, we are comforted by God. Verse 3, Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of what? All comfort. Who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort, or the same comfort, wherein we ourselves are comforted of God. So, God is a God of comfort. Okay, a God of comfort who comforts us during our trials and tribulations, just as He has taken care of Israel during their times. It's the same the Lord. And we know that He can do it because all we have to do is look at Israel. You know, they're still here. And then in chapter 4 of the same book, verse 4 of 2 Corinthians, it's a confidence we can have. You know, there's a comfort that God is, but it's a confidence that we can hold our head up and we can walk straight and we don't have to be droopy and feel sad and just wonder if there's so much uncertainty in our life. No, we could be confident and what whom we have accepted and believed. Look what it says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are troubled on every side, yet we are not what? Distressed. We are perplexed, but we're not what? Despair. Persecuted? Yeah, sure. But not what? Forsaken. Cast down? But what? Not destroyed. I like that. I think one preacher years ago was preaching on this. He also added, because he added the boxing motif, we've been what? Punched down, but we're not knocked out. So, you know, we're not knocked out. Yeah, we have that confidence. Yes, we'll have issues, we'll have problems, we'll have all kinds of, you know, things that will come and assault us, but we will be comforted, just as Israel. Of course, Israel may not know that, because they still wonder why all these things have happened to them. But that's where we can open doors, and that's where we can minister. And I've talked and shared with many, many Jewish folks through the years, and Gentiles as well, to let them know that they're not alone. As I've mentioned, I am afflicted with a disease. There's no cure. It is treatable. But it's opened doors for me. It's opened all kinds of unique factors. Because with Jewish folks, you know, they look at ministers or people of the clergy as somehow we're closer to God than most people. They're used to that because, again, remember the priests. They may not know all the main history, but they have the general idea that, you know, priests were selected to stand in the gap in behalf of a sinful nation before God. They were privileged individuals. They could go into the very throne of God and they would talk and pray in behalf of so-and-so. So they looked at me many times that I'm basically sitting there on the lap of the Lord. And so when I told them what I have, they couldn't believe that. They said, not you? That only happens to us. Not you? How could this happen? You know, in their mind thinking. And so it really opened up a whole new area to minister, to talk about the sin nature and all this sort of thing. And also had prompted them to receive, which was something that was kind of unique. You know, we ministers sometimes are hard to, we're always giving, and to receive is sometimes kind of difficult at times. But here they were calling me in the hospital and dropping cards and just expressing. It just sensitized their whole disposition in the care of someone else. But it did open doors. And so it does, I can share these verses of comfort and confidence. It's a different type of persecution per se. I'm not, you know, hassled, but the disease is an assault. It's a warfare that, it's an arena that I wouldn't like to be involved with, but I'm in the sands fighting there. And then many have come with me and others who are afflicted to one degree or another, and we're all there. And somehow my presence makes it possible and offers comfort and hope to many of them, because I try to share the word with them. So we have all good measures and things to do. All right, let's continue on here. I want to take us and kind of glean, because we don't really have a whole lot of time to really go through the whole book. But let me just share some notes and thoughts that I have here, again, in talking in terms of Israel. Why did God choose Israel? That's another question. And you get this through the book of Zechariah. Sometimes they would say, you know, Zechariah is focusing only on Israel and Jerusalem and the future. And I go, yes, because that's the main point. There are applications, but yet sometimes we'll say, well, why Israel? So let me give it to you, and you can just jot this down. First of all, Israel was selected to bless the world. Okay, God had a desire to bless the world, and this you'll find in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. I'm sure you're all familiar with this principle. God said to Abram, I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curseth you, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So that's number one. Okay. And how are we blessed through Israel? Well, we got the Word of God, we've got the Savior, the whole concept of salvation, the Spirit of God that He gives to believers in our age as a down payment of future things to come. So that's number one. Number two, you know what? He loves them. Now this is where I often hear some, you mean God loves the Jews? Just the Jews? I say, I didn't say just the Jews. Just like, you know, when you read that passage in Romans 1, you know, that the gospel is to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. Somehow, I don't know how it happens. It's just very a mysterious thing. When someone takes an opposition to that, they say, do you mean to tell me that we are to take the gospel only to the Jews? I said, is that what your Bible says? I looked again. It says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Somehow they read into it and see only. You know how many mission conferences that I've been to where I kind of sensed, you know, a little bit of being ostracized by fellow missionaries when they tell me where they're ministering? And I said, that's great. How about the Jews there? Have you met any Jews anywhere there? I said, well, it would be nice if you could share the gospel with the Jews there, because God will even bless you in reaching more of the other people whom He's burdened you. Now, some missionaries were really up to speed, and they would tell me, yes, they make an effort to find Jews in every person in the world. I said, there's Jews to be found everywhere. Everywhere. Even up in the North Pole. You ever heard of the icebergs? Oh, that's an old one, man. Everywhere. You know, and then in Florida we got the orange Jews. You know, I mean, they're everywhere. Now, God scattered the people of Israel because of sin, because of, you know, disobedience to God's word. That's a judgment. And they find themselves in foreign lands under the mercies of governments that oftentimes are not friendly toward them or began to legislate laws against them. They're not in their land. They are guests. Even though they live as close as they can with the peoples that they're living in their midst, but the separation is still there. But, you know, when God brings a judgment, He always opens a door, right, or a window. And since Israel is out of their land, and now our present age in which the command is that we are to go to all the world, right? We are to go out. And the principle is that we are to share the gospel with every living creature. Wouldn't that not include the Jews? And the principle of sharing the gospel with Jews, not only, but Jews and Gentiles together, simultaneously, all the time. That the blessing, really, for those Jews that are scattered in other countries is when the missionaries are faithful, they're ministering there, and they share the good news with them. Yeah. Because they are in judgment because they're outside their land. So the blessing really is when the missionary heeds God's call, goes to that field, and they make a concerted effort to reach those Jews that are there. I can't go. Even down where I'm at. I've had co-workers that have now gone home to be with the Lord or retired, and I'm by myself now. I have one or two volunteers, but we got over a million Jewish people just in southeast quarter of the state here. And I think I can say that's off-season. Used to be, you know, in-season. Off-season now, you know, they're staying. It is so much. I have to work through the churches, which is what we do. Training, instilling, and encouraging people to share the word with those Jewish individuals whom God has brought into your past. But one of the ways to bless Israel is to share the gospel with them. God loves them. He loves them. Let God be God. Let Him choose. Let Him be sovereign. He doesn't less love anyone else, but He loves them. And where do we get that? From Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and 8. The Lord did not set His love upon you, Israel, nor chose you because you were more in number than any people. In fact, if anything, you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He has swore unto your fathers, has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So, He just loves them and has chosen them to bring about the story of redemption. And then number three, they are to be His witnesses. They are to be His witnesses. And this is what we read in the passage here from Zechariah. I have declared and I have saved and I have showed where there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. And this is found in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 12. So, as Zechariah was putting the people to remember, he was also reminding them that God has specifically chosen them to be a blessing to the world because He loved them under His, you know, by His sovereignty, and that they were to have a purpose of being a witness. To be a witness. Yes, God judged them, but now they're back in the land. And one of the keenest ways for Israel to be witnesses, they better build Jerusalem up and build that temple again. Because when those people that God is going to start bringing into their midst again, they better be standing, because the land, the temple, are all integral parts of Israel's overall witnessing of the Lord to the peoples around them. Okay? You know, like Phil, perhaps you may have a question. Is there a question that you want me to ask? I know I've been going at it for a couple of days here, but is there something specifically that I might have shared or said that you might need some clarification or anything? My wife Janice is here, and she'll be more than happy to answer that. You know, any criticism, any, you know, reflections, she'd be more than happy to deal with it. she just waits and says, "Oh, that's nice. Just have it thrown at me a little bit." All right. Bert, I'm already done there. Partner? Right? Quarter after? Yeah. Well, I know some chariots start turning into pumpkins a little bit. Tomorrow, what I want to cover basically is that great passage of how the Messiah one day is going to come to Jerusalem. He's going to be riding on a donkey, okay? Because we are coming into the resurrection season, and I want to kind of expound a little bit, because there is some misconceptions about the significance of that day. And then also, hopefully, I want to cover, you know, one day his feet are going to, it's kind of, when he comes back, he's going to land on the Mount of Olives, and there's going to be some major topographical changes that's going to take place there. And also, from that time on, from that prophecy, the expectation that salvation always comes from the east in Jerusalem. And when you see where Jesus was ministering, or where he was residing during that Passion Week, the last week, he was staying with friends. You know, that's the purple background there in that picture I have in the mural, with friends in Bethany. Every day he was coming over to Jerusalem. And that had some very messianic significance to those who had eyes to see and ears to hear. So we'll cover that, Lord, in the will of the Lord tomorrow. All right, today at 2:00 we are going to be showing the film, Dr. Ross Valley. I know Janice and I, we've mentioned it a number of times, and some have said, you know, they would like to see it collectively. So bring popcorn or whatever you like, and we'll have some fun. Brother Bert, we're on.